Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Well, it's good to see you all. Nice to be back. We just had a 10 or 12 day tour through Turkey looking at the seven churches, and that was just a great reminder of the impact of this gospel on the ancient world. And they couldn't have done it without the Holy Spirit, as I just think about it, which is what we're celebrating today. But I also said to Doug when we began, I'd actually forgotten it was Pentecost Sunday. And it sounds a bit cheeky, but if you're kind of living Pentecost every day, but what do you do with the calendar? It's like, well, really? Anyway, that's kind of naughty, so I'm going to move right on. How much love for Jesus is too much? And the answer is never, right? And so we say, right, there's always going to be, yeah, sure, go for it. But you know, that's what we say because we're in church and all pious and all that, but I don't think we really believe that, actually. Now, we've all been in situations where, you know, been in a worship service and somebody gets a little carried away and you're just not quite sure who this is about. Is it actually about Jesus or about them? Ever been in that situation? It's like, well, anyone? No? Maybe? Okay, I have. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is, maybe a moment when you're sitting in a restaurant with somebody or on the bus somewhere and you get talking and somebody just comes right out kind of without any kind of pretense or any, trying to be something or not, they just blurt out, I really love Jesus. I'm talking about those moments. Actually, when was the last time you heard somebody say that? Just welling up from inside them. I really love him. When was the last time? The truth is, we actually find it a bit embarrassing. So we do have an answer to this question. And the answer is, tone it down, buddy. Right? That's the truth, I think. So the last couple of weeks, we're moving into the end of Mark, and we really have crossed the threshold at chapter 14, which we're beginning today, into the stunning climax of God actually coming to his own in Jesus. And as John will later write, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The lines are drawn. From this point on in Mark's narrative, there is no turning back. As they say, the die is cast. Now, the last 2 weeks, Luke took us through Mark 13, and I can't see Luke here, but it was a stellar job on a particularly difficult text. And part of what makes it difficult for us is that it's peppered with citations of and allusions to Israel's scriptures, mostly from the prophets. And if you check your translations of the Bible, you'll realize when you look at the prophets that it's actually formatted like poetry. That's because most of the prophets write in poetry. And that means symbolism. And that means metaphor. And we, Westerners, engineering, scientific types all, just don't get this. We're much more at home in Paul than we would be in Mark 13. And it's one of the reasons why we just get ourselves into all kinds of trouble with this stuff. And I think Luke did a really good job in getting us through this. 3 points, however, do stand out, it seems to me. And the first one is the temple's finished. Jesus, Israel's Lord, and you've got to hear this again. Jesus is not some nice Messiah. He's not some prophet doing something. From Mark's point of view, he actually is Israel's God among us. Got that? He actually is Yahweh among us. Yeah, I know the Father, I know the Son, I know the Spirit, not denying the Trinity, but he actually is the one true God among us. So he's come, and he's also coming as Israel's messianic king. Okay, Israel can't provide an obedient Davidic son. God will step in and do that for them. So he'll do that, right? In order that these promises can be fulfilled. but he's not being welcomed. And what's staggering about this is that Jesus has just left the temple for the last time, and he will never return again. And if you know your prophets, you might be thinking of Ezekiel, where the glory of God lifts off the temple and leaves to the east. And that's just where Jesus sat when he gave that long talk in Mark 13. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives to the east of the temple. God's presence has left it forever. What that meant back in Ezekiel is that the city was now vulnerable to the Babylonians who came and destroyed it. And that's exactly what's happened now. Jerusalem is just wide open. No protection. The divine presence, which the city rejected, has now left it. Now, second thing, having rejected God's salvation in Jesus, they're wide open also to a whole host of other pretending messiahs, which is what Jesus warns them about in Mark 13. Many will come in my name saying. And what he's talking about are messianic deliverers. That's what they're waiting for. That's why this is all happening on Passover. Passover is a time when God saved them in the past. They're expecting it to happen again at Passover. So this whole Passover context is enormous. The problem is these false messiahs are going to bring a salvation that is so abominable that it will actually cause a horrifying destruction of the city and its temple. Now, as Luke mentioned, there are different ways of understanding this. For some people, this is what happened in AD 70. Just like the Babylonians came in the past and destroyed Jerusalem, that's what the Romans came and did. In which case, Jesus was right when he said, this generation will not pass away until they see all this happen. And so that's that view. He was right, and it happened within a generation of Jesus' death, gone forever. Another view is that it's going to happen in the future. And a third view is that somehow both are combined. But the point coming out of all of this, the third one, is Jesus warns his followers that they need to stay awake or they too will be engulfed. And that's it. You never hear the temple ever again except for a little brief comment where when Jesus dies, its curtain is torn from the top to the bottom. It's the end of the temple. Now, how to get you to kind of get your head around this, it's hard. But you do need to understand that when the law was given on Mount Sinai, the vast majority of the instructions had to do with the temple, with how the priest operated, who could be priest, who couldn't, what kind of sacrifices, that's Leviticus, all this kind of stuff. And the climax of the Exodus is when the tabernacle is dedicated and God's presence comes upon it, and now it's over. Never again. It's finished. This is just staggering stuff. This is hugely tectonic. After 1,400 years or so of the temple standing at the center of Israel's identity, it's over because there's a new temple. And that's why we can gather here. All that stuff about altars and gold ornaments and candlesticks and basins and incense and all that kind of stuff and priests and all of that, gone. Now, humans being who we are, doesn't take us long to try and sneak it back in again. But the reason we can gather like those earliest Christians used to in a home without all of that paraphernalia is because of Jesus. You see, all that paraphernalia was mediatory. It mediated God's presence to you. But if you can have the Spirit, you don't need any of that stuff anymore. And Paul gets that. I'm looking at the temple of the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has done. Remember what Jesus said, the stone the builders have rejected, it has become the head of the corner. That's what's going on. He has now replaced this temple. And that's why we can do what we do today. We don't need that. God's presence is here. And I just want to say to you, the Holy Spirit's not a theological idea. You've got that, haven't you? The Holy Spirit is a person. He's God. And God's plan is for that Spirit to live in you and to change your life. If you've been trying to be good, to be a better person, stop it right now. That's not only sub-Christian, it's non-Christian. The only way this transformation will happen is through the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way. Right? And that's what Jesus died for. You see, you don't earn this. You understand that? It's not a matter of you trying harder to be better and better and better, and somehow God will one day say, ah, nice job, Rick, pat, 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 I'll give you my Holy Spirit. No. This is what Jesus died for. It's done. So the only thing waiting now is open your hearts and receive. That's all. That's all. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, I think all of the stuff we've talked about is important to set the scene for this story. I think this claim, that Jesus is now the place of God's presence, is one of the reasons why Mark tells this odd little story about a house of a leper outside the city in tiny old Bethany, with a woman without a name and a very expensive gift. It's all to prepare the scene for this. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes are looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Well, they said, not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people. Now, these two verses in typical ancient fashion set up the two key motifs that you have to keep in mind for the rest of Mark's gospel. And you've got to keep them in mind or you're going to miss some of the really key things that are going on. The feasts and Israel's determination through their national leaders to execute Jesus. Those two things run together. So the feast, Pentecost and unleavened bread. Well, what do they go back to? Of course, the great moment of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. That's what they remember. Passover was Israel's founding moment. They celebrated a sacrificial lamb whose blood they put on the doorpost, and that protected their firstborn sons from the avenging angel. Jesus is going to talk about that. This is the blood of the new covenant on another Passover. And unleavened bread. The next 7 days, they remember Israel's hasty departure. But it wasn't just unleavened bread, the departure. It was a symbol of purity. It's reminding them that I called out of Egypt to be a different kind of people. And as we saw back in Mark 7, it's no longer about tats or earrings, or body piercings, or whether you've got a nice suit and nicely cut hair, irrelevant. What matters now is actually what comes out of your heart. That's the mark of true holiness and true purity. Mark tells us 2 days before the feast happens, so you can see that everything's going to be read within this light. We're going to hear echoes of the Passover and unleavened bread running through this account. But it's not just that, the second point, this lethal opposition to Jesus. You know, this is not just some kind of fairy story. History is full of accounts of powerful people using lawyers to get rid of weak people they don't like. It's full of it. And it happens here in this city, I know. I have friends who don't have enough money to get justice. They would go bankrupt and they simply have to suck it up and get abused by the powerful in this city. And I know lawyers will tell you that. It's the truth. So what's going on here? This is not some irrelevant little thing floating up in the air. This is real stuff about real people and what they do. What powerful people will do to get their way. And if they're sophisticated, they'll happily use the law to aid them in doing this. Now, we already know that Jesus has kind of faced some opposition back in Galilee. That happened very early on. You might recall back in chapter 3, almost at the very beginning in Galilee, they want to kill him. So we shouldn't be surprised that at the end, the same things on the agenda. The difference is this is not Galilee. This is serious Ottawa stuff. Right? You're walking in the halls of power now, and he's messing with them on their turf, and they will not take it lying down. Now, the thing that took me a little while to get used to is, you know, I kind of grew up with gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, and he kind of wanders through life doing nice things to people and kind of accidentally offends them. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, I didn't mean to. And then suddenly finds himself crucified. Like, oh, what a dang. I just done a little differently. No. He's been talking about his death for several chapters in advance. He knows what he's doing. He is orchestrating this. He's not some kind of innocent bumbling around not realizing what true politics are like. No, he's right in there. Why do you think he picks Passover Eve to ride into the city? Ride! Everyone else walks. He rides. And then he goes into the temple and starts messing with the money. Whoa, 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 whoa. Don't do that in Ottawa. Right? Deliberate actions. And if you thought, well, that's not really... No, listen to him. He then tells a parable and the leaders know he's told this against them. There is nothing about this that's accidental. Provocative, confrontational, and intentionally so. Well, you don't do that to the wealthy and greats. So they get together, they get the best brains in the country, and they set the stage. Jesus is there in the temple in front of everyone. They send their best minds, and boy, are they going to pull him down a peg or two. Except it's the mother of all backfirings. He just takes them apart. Not in a nasty kind of way, but just, you know what you're talking about. Just dum, dum, dum. And in the end, no one dares ask him a question. Boy, that worked. Well, if argument fails, you know what happens next, don't you? You just resort to violence. But you have to ask yourself, folks, what kind of person does this stuff deliberately? Who does he think he is? So don't tell me that Jesus is some little prophet or Bible teacher. Don't be so silly. This is a staggering sense of who he is. Well, these two come together, it seems to me, as Gordon Fee used to say, what God does is take their lethal act of rebellion against him. They're going to get the Romans to do the dirty work. And he'll take that and use that rebellion as the means of our salvation. See that? God will use even our rebellion to accomplish his purposes. So don't play chess with God. Not a clever move. He will do what he gets to do. He won't override your will. He won't compel you. He won't force you. You either go with him, and if you rebel, he's even wise enough to take that into account and still get his purposes accomplished. But they have to do this by stealth. Jewish people expected the deliverance to come on Passover. So the city's full, five or six times as much people, probably 180,000 crammed in a little Jerusalem. And Passover is when they're expecting. Will it be this year? This is why the Romans cram the city with extra soldiers. They know this is a tinderbox. It's explosive. And John tells us in his gospel that the rumors are running rife about the prophet Jesus. Is this the time? Well, if you're a leader, you've got to keep the lid on this thing. You don't want to get this out of control, getting out of control. The Romans don't want it, and the Jewish leaders don't want it. So they have to do it by stealth, by treachery and deceit. Isn't that interesting? What is it that defiles people? It's not what you eat. It's not your tat. It's not your earring or your navel ring or whatever it is. That's not what defiles us. What defiles us? The stuff that comes out of the heart. And Mark actually uses, Jesus does exactly the same word. Treachery and deceit are the things that come out of the heart and defile us. And here we have it. Leading up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread that celebrates Israel's summons to purity, the nation's leaders acting completely unholy and impure ways. The ironies just pile up. Phew. Here I was coming to church for a nice kind of quiet, you know, laid back Fort Langley morning, and oh my goodness me, we've hit this, right? Like, yo, okay. Well, yeah, I mean, there's all this heavy stuff swirling around, and then you get this. And suddenly we're in Bethany. Bethany? Where's Bethany? In the house of Simon the leper. As Jesus reclined at table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. And some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. Now, I do have to say, people in the translation here have really kind of backed off a little bit because this is very, very strong language. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, think about the setting. Israel's long-awaited returning Lord and King, but he's not welcome in his own city. This is the problem with the church of Laodicea. Wasn't the problem that it was wealthy. The problem was it was independent and didn't think it needed anyone's help. And when Asia Minor was wrecked by an earthquake and all these other cities took the emperor's help, not Laodicea. Astonishing refusal of imperial help. And where the other cities would use chrome taps, they put in gold ones. Ostentatious independence. That's Laodicea's problem. Doesn't matter if God doesn't turn up or not, we'll do our own thing. Pray God, that is never said over us. See, the one thing you can't do in a Pentecostal church is play. Because we don't have all the other paraphernalia that will sustain you if the Spirit's not present. It's either the Spirit's present or it's over. Can't play around in this. It's not like there's other liturgies to sustain you. He's either present or if he's gone, forget it. I'm not trying to criticize other people, but that would be my view of this. Here he is, the Lord come to his own people and they don't want him. Not welcome in his own house. But where does he find a welcome? Bethany, some way out of the city, in the house of a leper, presumably once healed by Jesus. Now he's back in the community of the people of God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? How often does Doug refer to this place as a house? And who here is not a former leper? Who here can say, "Not me, I've always been pure"? Here we are, reconciled to God and to one another in the house of King Jesus with our cups of coffee in our hands. And you think that's trivial? It's not. That's the wonderful thing about this. No altar, no candlesticks, no ritual, no priestly garb right now because of Jesus, his presence in our midst. Can you see what Mark's doing? This really is about a whole new world. But the first sign that something's not quite right here is the fact that she's not reclining. It says she came after, which suggests she's not a guest. She's an outsider. Interesting. Mark's talked about that. Remember the disciples caught that guy casting out demons in Jesus? Not one of our group, stop him. What is it with us Christians? Yeah, our group or not. I know all these little groups peppered around. The only ones who know God. I mean, what in the world is that about, for crying out loud? Everyone is welcome in this house where Jesus reclines. You want to meet Jesus? You want to come to his table? You're welcome. You're welcome. Now, alabaster, beautiful translucent stone. This gift actually is probably the most expensive perfume of which the Bible knows. Numbers are kind of notoriously difficult to get these things right. But at the least, this is $30,000 Canadian, at the least. It could be as high as 80, 90. Now, I'm trying to think, how do I actually express this? And I'm thinking, well, I could kind of dress up in a skirt, but that probably wouldn't work. And then I come over to Doug, and I just pull out my pockets and just dump him with $80,000, right? Now, you all laugh because I'm just talking about it. But I once had somebody, while I was preaching a sermon in a large Pentecostal church, walk down the middle aisle with a bong. Yep, a bong. Some of you know what that is. Others look at me like I'm speaking Latin. Well, you know, talk to your parents who lived in the 60s. They'll tell you what a bong is, right? And then pray for them afterwards if they can give you the answer, right? And thinking, what does that say about me? Why does he think I need a bong in the middle of a sermon in a Pentecostal church? But anyway, it's not quite the same thing. But anyway. Now, knowing Doug like I do, he'd probably be horrified. I mean, because no, this is not for me. And probably some of us would be too, actually. I mean, we love Doug, but really? And Doug would say, wouldn't this money be better spent on the poor? I know that's what he would say. It's going to create some discomfort. When this stuff actually happens, it's a little bit like, what's going on here? And that's what happens in this story. There are some, Mark doesn't tell us who they are, but they're very upset. And not just saying it in their hearts, they're actually scolding her. And like I said, that's kind of a nice, polite way of putting it. They're actually tearing off a couple of strips publicly. Now, what's going on here? We've seen outsiders and criticism before, but what's going on? Why do they connect us with the poor? Well, this is where context can help again. This is Passover, and in some Jewish traditions, before Passover came, it was mandatory that one should do good works to the poor. And the reason you did it is because Passover, remember, when God did a great work for the poor and weak Israel. And so you imitate his character. And that's one of the things I love about this community. It understands what God is like. And it understands you don't get holiness if you don't get generosity. And they've got this. You want true purity of heart? Be generous. Sure sign that someone's not pure of heart is if they're not generous. Sure sign. One of the key marks of holiness, how generous are we? So what are they upset about? This is Passover. And if you're going to be generous, you need to be generous to the poor because that's how you honor God. And they're upset with her because she is not doing it the right way. Well, that depends, doesn't it? Depends on who you think Jesus actually is. So Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's performed a good service, a good work for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can show them kindness, show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Now, if you don't have the context, I think you'd end up finding that what Jesus says is a little kind of, really? Jesus, you're not hungry, you're not starving, you're not homeless. Like, really? Right? But I don't think Jesus is contradicting the law's requirements to care for the poor. Not at all. Don't forget the final scene in the temple. Right? The crowning condemnation of Israel's temple is that it has a widow who only has two tiny coins. That should never have been the case. And that's the damning indictment against the entire institution. Worship of God and dirt poor people in our congregations do not go together. They don't. James understands this. So does Jesus. So what's going on here then? Well, she's doing a good work to him, but who's he? Now, if you know Passover, you'll know that after they were delivered and they had all this amazing stuff, they are encouraged to bring of their gold and silver and precious stones to do what? To the building of the tabernacle. And what do you know? There's one greater than the tabernacle here. In fact, the one who's going to supplant the temple himself because he is, in fact, the very presence of God himself. That's what she's doing the good work toward. Now, of course, they don't get that, and she probably doesn't get it entirely either, but there's something within it that says, I just need to honour this Jesus. Now, some scholars think there's kind of a royal anointing here. You know, Jesus is a king. He's come to Jerusalem. I've completely lost track of time. Tell me when I've got 5 minutes left. Sorry, got carried away here. You're going to wave the thing at the right time? Thank you very much. Great. Okay. It happens occasionally. I'm getting old too. Not the only one, apparently. You know, when a king comes to the city and should be anointed, you know, that didn't happen to Jesus. And some people think that's what she's doing. She's making good the royal anointing. And I think there's something to that. On the other hand, some other stuff's going on that gives a bit of a twist. First of all, it's not oil. And you need that if you're going to anoint a king. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. And she doesn't anoint. There's a good word for anoint. She pours this on him. So hang on, perfume and pouring, lavish pouring, that's usually what you do to dead bodies. And therein lies the rub. This king is unlike any other king you've seen. And when John writes his gospel, he'll tell us the glory of Jesus is him hanging on the cross. That's his glory. What's glorious about that, you might say, I might say. And thereby I reveal that my values are really those of Imperial Rome and all the great emperors who've ever lived. Because we think if you're going to be God, you have to compel everyone to do what you want. And the glory of our God is he will let you say no to him. He will let you say no to the gift of the Holy Spirit if you want to. He won't force it upon you. He won't force salvation upon you. He won't even force his way. If you don't want him, he'll go somewhere else. He'll be in the house of a leper. He'll do that. It's the kind of God he is. And that's hard for some people. I think theologically, this is why I have a problem with Calvin. Because for Calvin, no, it's all got to be part of what God does, and so you get predestination out of that, one way or the other. And then more recently, a book where, you know, love wins. And it's the same story underneath it. The same story is God will compel you one way or the other. Hard version, soft version, but he's a God who compels. And I want to say that's not the Bible. God will let you say no to his gift of eternal life if you want to. He'll let you do that. If you don't want a part of the world to come and a wonderfully restored life, that's fine. That's up to you. He won't compel you. He'll love you. He'll show you mercy and grace. But if you choose not, that's fine. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit, folks. You can choose to say no, whether deliberately or just out of kind of a quiet lack of real care. Well, if God wants me to have this, he'll kind of do it. Really? If that's your attitude, please don't come and work for me. I don't want you working on my car. The car will repair itself if it wants to. Is that how you got your sweetheart? No, no, no. I see that. I like that. I want that. Here we go. Right? Now, what makes you think love of God should be any different? And my 5 minute sign has gone up probably 5 minutes ago. So I think this is an anti-anointing. It's different from what everyone expects. However, against this, the next thing you get is, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. It is hard to imagine two things standing in stronger contrast. And notice who they are. An outsider woman. And so you're kind of, it's the woman thing again. Yeah, it is the woman thing again. Go to the Middle East and see what it means for women to be made not in God's image. I enjoy going to Turkey, but you can see some stuff going on. Saw some stuff in the airport that just made my blood curdle. The way men think they can treat women because women are less. Not in this house. And over against that, Judas, an insider who knew Jesus and was with him all these many years, and he betrays him. Don't be surprised that some of your best Christian friends at some point decide to walk away from it. Don't be surprised. You can do that if you want to. You can make that choice. It's yours. Jesus will not compel you. That rich ruler can walk away and Jesus loves him, but he won't compel him. Can do that. The greatest devotion and the most venal betrayal right there side by side. Why are they there? Because I think Mark understands in the end, those are the only two options. How much love of Jesus is too much? Only two options. Mark doesn't give us any indication of their motives, and neither should we try and guess them. Let that go. That's not our business. So finally, why is this story told here? On the threshold of what is arguably the greatest moment in human history, the turning point of human existence, this incredible climax, when Jesus has been rejected by his own, here in a house outside the city, the house of a leper, an unnamed outsider woman, has just a small window to express her love to Jesus. He's going to be gone in 48 hours. We can never do this. That time's gone. Just that short window. And she did this. I don't think she's ditzy. I don't think she kind of did it on the spur of the moment. I think she thought about this. I mean, this is $30,000 or more, thank you very much. But I think she determines, she knows there's something about this one, something about him that goes beyond anything she's ever experienced, and this she can do. I think she deliberately goes to this house knowing full well what she's offering him. It's embarrassing. It's excessive. It's offensive. Or it would be if Jesus was just an ordinary human being. How much love is too much? I'm going to read something from Paul and then I will stop. This is a guy who was nearly fell off the steps here. This is a guy who was Jesus' enemy. That would have been entertaining, wouldn't it? Right? For you. Listen to Paul. Close your eyes if you want to. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through trusting Jesus, the righteousness, the friendship from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Would you please stand up if you don't mind? And if it's not too uncomfortable for you, I'd like you to hold hands. You don't have to, but if you don't mind. And the reason I want you to do that is just a way of saying to us that we're actually all part of the one body. The reason we ex-lepers are in this house together is because of him. Okay? And I want to commend you into God's good keeping. So, Father, I do thank you for these people who love you, who've given their hearts to you. Father, we pray that you will fill them to overflowing with your powerful, transforming Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you bless them with an overmastering love of Jesus, your Son, that they might be people who bear testimony to your greatness in the world. And Lord, like this woman, she's unnamed because it's not about her. It's always about you. Help us, Lord, to give you the greatest gift we can, our lives in all their entirety. We ask this in Jesus' strong name, that the Lamb that was slain might receive his reward. Amen. Thanks for your patience.